We're going to do a study here on end time prophecies. So, depending on who you ask, there can be over a dozen ologies when studying God, the various aspects of who God is and His Word. Ologies simply mean the study of a particular area or field. And so when we say eschatology, this is going to zero in a specific area. But pastors use ologies to make themselves sound educated. Right? I mean, who really cares? Anybody impressed with me so far? Thanks, Lisa. So, thank you, Shug. So what is eschatology? Eschatos in the Greek word, it simply means last. And it's last as in the last in time, last in place. Therefore, it's just a fancy term for the study of the last days or end times. Now, people have a natural interest in future events. I was curious, how much do people spend on fortune tellers and all the rest? Over $2 billion a year is spent on psychic readings and all the different types of psychic readings, all in the hopes of getting to know the future, especially your future in that respect. This would include things like palm reading, tarot cards, astrology, horoscopes, on and on, all of which God commands Christians to avoid. Amen. I don't know if anybody gets the paper anymore, but back in the day, people would get the paper and look at their horoscope. Christians ought not do that. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14 says, "When thou art come in the land which the Lord thy God give thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so." So when we talk about future events, we're talking about things that are in God's Word. Amen? Now, I used to like to joke around with this because I was a meteorologist for 21 years, and so I was a fortune teller, I guess. And it tells you how hard it is for prophecy to come true. Amen, Mike? Because compound probability is the problem. And so I may tell you what the winds, the temp, the visibility, the cloud height, and all this stuff, pressure, but it takes a lot to get all those right. I used to always kind of struggle with that. Well, am I an abomination to the Lord? So we're not talking about weather reports, amen? All right. But just as the secular world is attracted to future events, would you agree that most Christians are as well? I mean, when it comes to prophecy, people perk up. If I would have said this morning, hey, we're going to dive in on how to live a holy life, it wouldn't have buzzed, it wouldn't have caused any buzz, all right? But when somebody uses prophecy, oh boy. In my Christian junk mail, like I call it, I get all these advertisements for prophecy conferences. And it's funny because there's people out there, you know, just random dudes in a church, and they'll send you their CDs on where they stand on end times. It's just really something that people like to zero in on, and they're willing to share that with you. And yet, we don't share with a lot of people just how to be a good Christian. And I'm building up to a point here, but unfortunately, what many Christians do is they jump into prophecy and they're not really ready to. Because what we tend to do is once we hear somebody say something as a young Christian, we tend to parrot that. Especially if that was the person who led us to the Lord or was the church that we kind of grew up in, because there's familiarity there. And so we think of some of the things that that pastor may say, and we go, well, it's got to be true. That's what my pastor said. In my case, my pastor was my dad, and he's still my hero in the faith. He's still my hero anyway. And it was very hard for me to think that my dad may not be right in something he was teaching. 2 Peter 1:5 says, And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And then once you have virtue, you add knowledge. So I looked up virtue in Webster's 1828, and it defines virtue as moral goodness and excellence. And he went on to say, virtue is nothing but voluntary obedience to truth. And so Peter there says, look, before you start wrapping yourself up into all this knowledge, you need to learn to walk with God. You need to learn just some fundamental things as far as getting up, reading your Bible, praying, being faithful to church, all this kind of stuff. And so a lot of times what we do is we skip over that and we just want to get right to the knowledge. And I've mentioned this here recently because this is just starting to become more real to me that, you know, and I don't mean to try to sound old because I know I'm not, but I didn't have internet growing up. And so today what people tend to do is they may get saved, and what do? They go right to YouTube, and they start clicking away. And you just start ingesting knowledge, 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 knowledge. But where's the virtue? Knowledge is so available today that people are getting it, and there's this zeal where they think they have knowledge, but it's just zeal without knowledge, really. And so we've got to be careful about this and understand that God wants us to walk in obedience to His truth before we start getting wrapped up into some of these deeper things of God. So before soaking in all we can in the area of prophecy, we need to make sure we're walking with God. Now, I know that sounds common sense, but you'd be surprised. I remember being a young Christian and just wanting to hear about it and soak it all up, and I would find myself reading in Revelation or something, and Leviticus was too boring. Amen. I mean, how many times you got to tell me to bring a sacrifice to the Lord? Now, as we grow in our faith, we know that all has a purpose, right? And it all pictures Christ. Here's the thing, though. I heard J. Vernon McGee say this, and I've always echoed it since. He said, it's much wiser for Christians to start in Genesis rather than start in Revelation. You have to start in Genesis is the wisest thing, and just work your way through the Bible. Don't just jump to the end. We already know who wins, amen? You don't have to jump there yet. But just get yourself grounded in the Word of God. Now, what are some common reasons people do not study end times? There's way more than this, but a lot of people, it's just too difficult to understand. Why do I want to waste my time with something that I don't even understand anyway? There are too many interpretations and opinions, and boy, that's true. There are a ton. I'm going to give you just four today, but there are way more than that. There's too many opinions out there. I don't want to mess with it. I've given the testimony here before that when I started to get challenged on some things where I stood, nobody was being ugly about it, but I got so frustrated with end times that I just threw all my books away, literally, put them in the trash, and I didn't touch it for 4 years. It was just too much. I didn't want to deal with it. I got sick of all the arguing and all the bitterness and all the infighting. So I pray that we don't get to that point. But some people say it's not really important because we know God wins. So why study? If I already know the outcome, what's the point in studying it? Well, here's some reasons why we should study end times. It's in the Bible. Now, I need to tell you in conjunction with that, that all Scripture is profitable. So therefore, if it's in the Bible, it's there for us. It's profitable some way. So we ought to study it. And when you have a proper understanding of prophecy, I'm not saying we're going to have all the answers, but when you have a proper understanding and keep things in the right positions and everything the best you can, what it does is it builds confidence in God's Word. We know that Christ fulfilled probably over 300 prophecies in His first coming. Exactly. And if He fulfilled those, and we know prophecies are still there to be fulfilled in His second coming, if He fulfilled the first 300 and something, well, it stands to reason He's going to fulfill the next, right? And so just studying prophecy in general, it just builds our confidence in God's Word. And I think it could also prepare and motivate us for Judgment Day. When we understand that Christ is coming again, we are going to stand in judgment, there is an eternal hell, and there is an eternal heaven, then it ought to motivate us about our service to God. Now, there's a lot of other reasons why we should study prophecy. The Apostle Paul said there in Thessalonians, he said, look, the Lord's going to descend and all these things, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. He said, comfort one another with these words. It's comforting. Amen? It's comforting to know that when all is said and done, it's going to be okay. When you read the Revelation, it says, I believe in Revelation 1 and verse 3, that you will be blessed if you keep the words of that book. And so there is blessing involved. There's a number of reasons why we should study eschatology in times. Why am I doing this now? Good question. Didn't you just teach this a couple of years ago in Sunday school? Kind of. It was a side study within a study of the book of Joel. I didn't get real deep in the weeds. We're going to get so deep in the weeds, you're going to just not even want to come to church anymore. It's really just going to bore you to death. And so we didn't really get deep in the weeds there. In addition, we have a lot of people that are serving throughout the church during Sunday school that don't have an opportunity to hear what's taught in Sunday school. And so this will be a good way to just get us all together and talk about these things. Also, I need our staff here to comprehend where I stand, because they're confronted with this stuff here in the community, out on the road. Brother Furs, Mike Petracco, they'll get asked questions because word spreads. And so I need our staff to be able to comprehend, because what many people don't do is they don't pick up the phone and say, hey, Pastor Brooks, what is your opinion? Isn't that amazing? They go to other people. And they say, hey, what does your pastor believe? Hey, why don't you call him? Congregations also need to know where their pastors stand. I think I owe that much to you. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're going to be able to defend this topic inside and out, okay? I'm not suggesting you need to be able to do that. It's a very complicated issue, as we'll see as we go through this. So I'm not suggesting that you and the congregation or even our staff need to be able to say, look, point one, you know, sub point B. No, I'm not saying all that. But it's just important to just kind of be able to say in general, you know what, I may not fully understand it all, but I know this is where my pastor stands on these issues. And I will tell you at this point, what our statements of faith say is we are premillennial, okay? So for sure you can throw that out there. We'll talk more about those terms as we go through this study. But ultimately what I would ask you to do is just point people my way. That's why I'm here, to take those darts and everything else. And so if somebody's giving you a hard time, you can just tell them to call me. Give them my number. I've offered for certain people to do that, and they've so far flat out refused to do so, which is very puzzling to me. So why do this? Because isn't this divisive? Well, yes. I'm learning how divisive it is now that I'm in this position. I just want to be transparent with you that I liked it way better when I was sitting about where Aaron's sitting and Pastor Williams was preaching, and I would just have to go, that's his problem. Amen. That's way easier. I'm learning just how divisive this can be, but I have a responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God. Topics that are controversial, we really shouldn't just leave them unturned simply because we don't want to deal with them. And I'll just admit to you, I don't want to have to deal with this. But when it's in the Word of God, and with a topic like this that really is throughout the Word of God, I really just can't avoid it. At some point, it's going to have to be addressed to the church. And like I was just saying, it permeates the entire Scriptures. You will not get away from end times. It's throughout the entire Bible. And if you're a Bible student, then you're not going to be able to avoid it. At some point, you're going to have to face it. As I prayed in our intro, I don't want our church to become divisive over this. It's just not worth it, folks. I know somebody here probably will. Seems to happen every time. It's just not worth it. Let's just have a good attitude over this thing. I want you to know, you don't have to agree with me to be in this church when it comes to end times. Now, you have to agree with me that the Lord's coming again, and you have to agree with me that we're not appointed under wrath. And if I teach something other than that, then you do need to kick me out. But I'm not on a mission to change anybody's opinion. If you're this position and I'm that position, okay. It's not like this is a soapbox issue for me. I'll give you some more reasons why I'm doing this in a minute so it makes more sense, but I'm not on a mission here. For some, what you'll hear is going to be so new to your ears that you're not even going to be able to process it at first. I'm being serious. Because when I was first confronted with it, I thought Pastor Williams was a lunatic. I remember driving home and I looked at my wife and I said, how is it that every other man in the country's got it figured out, but this man thinks he's got the answer? That's when I threw away all my books. I said, I'm done. I'm not going to mess with it. I'm just going to walk with God. Well, walk with God long enough and you'll come back to it. So some of this may be hard to process at first. As a result, some may be tempted to become divisive. Please don't. Please don't. Prayerfully hear me out. That's all I'm asking. More importantly, let us hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So why am I doing this? Isn't it divisive? Yes, but I feel like necessity is laid upon me. There are certain families in our church who are keenly aware of why I'm doing this. Some of you may just think, oh, I don't really care. Well, that's fine. Stay that way. That way I don't have to worry about you getting mad at me. But there are certain people who are very deeply affected by this subject tonight in our church. And that's why I'm doing this. It's more than just me wanting to try to make you think I know something. There's something happening with some of our families, some of our ministries, some of the churches here in the community. Attacks have come. They've come from far. They've come from near. And I'll tell you that attacks are nothing new. I normally don't bring them to your attention. I get a lot of people that are upset about things. And I normally don't mention it. But this one is a little bit different. It's touching relationships and it's touching ministries. Believe it or not, there are churches who flat out refuse to congregate with our church over this topic. That's sad to me. I mean, I don't know how you feel about it, but to me, that's pitiful. Well, we don't want our people associating with your people because we don't agree with your stance on end times. What? So I say, hey, you know what, preacher, it'd be nice. Maybe we could just sit down together. You get your Bible, I'll get my Bible. Non-threatening, we'll just have a conversation. Not interested. That's where we're at in America. Understand that I do not go looking for opportunities to talk to other preachers about it. I don't, because I just assume not deal with it. For some reason, these issues find me. Like I said, I'd rather not deal with it to those who are outside of our church. Now, what I have learned is over the 20th century, there used to be good people on both sides of the issue. Believe it or not, when you study some of the quote-unquote great men of God of the past century, a lot of them disagreed on end times. I mean, some of them had some positions that I thought were clearly taught in Scripture and didn't understand how they could even believe it, and yet they all got along. There were good men on both sides. Today, beliefs surrounding end times, the people of Israel, these are major breaking points now, especially among Baptists. I am encouraged that there are still good people on both sides of eschatology. Thankfully, there are still many who understand why we are independent. We are an independent Baptist church. What does that mean? It means we are not a denomination. We are not Baptist by denomination. We are Baptist by doctrine. Baptist by doctrine means death, burial, resurrection of Christ. What baptism pictures. And so we're independent because we don't want any other church being able to shove down upon us what we ought to teach, what Bible we ought to use, how we ought to baptize, and all this other stuff. And that's why we're independent. And so thankfully there's still a lot of good people out there that understand, look, we're independent Baptist. You know, we want to get along and we want to be on the same team, so to speak. But if you want to have something that's a little bit different, that's fine. And so, believe it or not, I still believe there's a lot of good folks, even though it may sound like I'm painting a very bleak picture here. So what are the different teachings that are out there? As I said, there's quite a few. Does it really matter about these teachings? Many say God's going to fulfill all things in His own way, so it really doesn't matter. That's a true statement, except for the part that it doesn't really matter. God is going to do everything His own way, His own time, but He gave us His Word to tell us. And so what's in His Word is meant to be understood. Does it matter? Yes, if you want to rightly divide the Word of God, it matters. Much of your Bible is prophecy. I heard a stat, I didn't go figuring all this out. I heard a stat that 33% of your Bible is prophecy. I don't know. So one interpretation can determine the outcome of many other prophecies. And this is where it gets kind of tricky, because you may interpret one thing a certain way, and now it affects the rest of the Bible. It's like knocking over dominoes. By the way, I kind of mentioned this already. This study is put together with the assumption that we all in here agree Christ is coming again and that we are not appointed under wrath. We have to be dogmatic on those two issues. All right. There are four commonly held positions being taught. Like I said, there are more. I don't want to overcomplicate things, and I didn't want to spend time on a bunch of things that really aren't in the mainstream. And so if you want to dig into this deeper, you can get into a lot of funky stuff that's out there. But there are four typically. And again, right now we're just talking eschatology. We're just talking end times. Pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation. I'll kind of get into these a little bit deeper. Post-tribulation, pre-wrath. Now, pre-trib is by far the most common position that's held in America today. It is definitely the most commonly held position among Baptists. You can go to almost any independent Baptist church's statements of faith, and you'll find this in almost every independent Baptist church. In fact, what surprises me, every major Baptist seminary in America teaches this. Everyone. So it's by far the most commonly held position. Some of the main points within pre-trib is that Christ's return is taught in two separate but distinct phases. The first being what's called the rapture. The next phase being called the second coming. The rapture of the church is said to occur before what has been termed the Great Tribulation period. Christ returns to the earth after this tribulation period of 7 years. These are some of the main points of pre-trib. Some of the major events that would take place within the Great Tribulation period: the Antichrist will broker a 7-year peace agreement with Israel. Halfway through this 7-year treaty, Antichrist is going to break that agreement, and it gets really ugly from there. This is pre-tribulationalism. Mid and post-trib are very closely related to pre-trib. The key difference in all of these is the timing of the rapture of the church. Mid-trib holds the rapture is going to occur middle way through this 7-year period called the Great Tribulation. Post-trib, as the word implies, is that the rapture would occur at the end of the 7-year period and is tied together with Christ's coming. In other words, you go up, you come down. Now, all three of these positions typically teach the same thing concerning Antichrist, that there's going to be a brokered agreement and it's going to be broken. For you visual learners, this is probably too hard to see. Well, it's not too bad. But you got pre-trib and post there. You have the cross, this period of the church. The rapture of the church there at the top would be pre-trib. And then the second coming here at the end of this period. And then the millennial reign of Christ. Of course, with mid-trib, you can see the rapture is said to take place in the middle. And then on post-trib, it's over here at the end. And so that's kind of the, we're going to look at some other graphs later on in this series that are pretty common out there. And I'll give you my opinion on those as we go. The pre-wrath position, depending on who you talk to, you're going to get varying positions on this phrase. It can mean different things to different people. This phrase is not the same across the board. Some will purposefully, but not deceitfully, they're not trying to be deceitful, but they will purposefully call mid-trib pre-wrath. And they'll use those terms interchangeably. And the reason why they do that is because the assumption here is that if the rapture of the church is midway through, after that would be the outpouring of God's wrath. And so that's kind of the thinking of calling it pre-wrath in that particular context. Others use the term pre-wrath in hopes of trying to distinguish it from the other three positions altogether. There's a pre-wrath position which teaches there is no seven-year period to come. This was the position that was most commonly held before the 1800s. It wasn't termed anything because before the 1800s, there wasn't this great debate and division over this topic. There wasn't all these different teachings where we had to label things. It's pretty interesting when you study this out. The point I'm making here particularly is when someone uses the term pre-wrath, it doesn't mean you're going to know exactly where they stand. But can I tell you, that's true with the other three positions as well. Because you'll find as you get to talking to people long enough who maybe are pre-trib and you get 10 pre-trib preachers in the room, you might get 10 different opinions. That's the truth. And so you'll find that there's differences all around. For example, if you want to get a room of pre-tribbers upset, ask them if the Antichrist is going to be Jew or Gentile. Because here's what they're going to say at first. No, we all get along. Really? What's the Antichrist going to be? Is he going to be a Jew? Is he going to be a Gentile? And then next thing you know, people got their knives out. Or we can say, hey, are there going to be people saved during the tribulation? Well, yeah, but they're going to have to be martyred. Well, yeah, but they've never heard. Well, yeah, but... And you'll just find that there's a lot of division in every position, is what I'm saying. Let me give you a disclaimer, amen? Every good series needs a disclaimer. I don't know how many of you here listen to the preaching station here in town, but there's a dude on there named Alistair Begg. You might know him. He's the Scottish dude. I'm not saying I agree with him, but here's what he said. I like the quote. He was teaching through the 9th chapter of Daniel, and I'm going to give you the first part, then the second part of his quote. In what follows, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening. And as often as necessary for the rest of my life until I finally settle the matter. What I am now about to unfold for you will annoy some, disappoint others, confuse many, and perhaps encourage a few. And then he goes on in the same quote to say, remember, it is the Word of God which is absolutely true, and absolutely sufficient, and absolutely right, and not the preacher's interpretation. It's the Word of God which is authoritative. And parts of the Word of God leave us with our hands over our mouths. And our unwillingness to end up in that position perhaps says more about our pride than it does about our desire to fully comprehend its truth. In other words, there's times where we do just need to put our hand over our mouth and not say anything. But in our pride, we don't want to do that because we all want to be right. Personal opinion, I'm a little leery of anyone who dogmatically comes out and says, I know everything, I know where I stand, I have no questions, and I'm going to break fellowship over with you if you don't agree with me. I get a little leery of those kind of people. Just to be honest with you, I still have questions. I don't think I have all the answers. I wish I did, but I can tell you this, through this long journey, many pieces of the puzzle are starting to come together. One day, in glory, I'll see all the edges. With this being said, I am going to deliver many aspects of this very emphatically because there are some things I feel very strongly about that I think I need to emphasize. I will try to remember to highlight those areas where it is just my opinion and tell you it's just my opinion and or offer some other plausible alternatives. In all seriousness, you are welcome to disagree with me, but I would ask, please, would you do that after the lesson? Would you come to me afterwards in the right spirit and just say, I want to disagree with you on this, here's why, and then I can tell you either, hold on, we're going to get to it, or let me study that and we'll talk about it, okay? Is that fair enough? I don't want to get ahead of the lesson, so if somebody wants to disagree in the middle of this, I may get ahead of myself when it's going to be said in the next, you know, 2 or 3 weeks or whatever. Now, with that quote out of the way, it's critically important to understand that all three of those tribulation positions, pre, mid, and post-trib, are all predicated upon the teaching that there will be a seven-year period to come known as the Great Tribulation Period. You may also hear this called Daniel's 70th week, or the time of Jacob's trouble. But what if there is no seven-year period to come? Is it possible that the majority of modern-day teaching on end times is entirely based upon a false assumption? That's what I intend to show you is entirely possible. But don't cast stones at me yet. Please hear me out. Now, for some of you, the most difficult part is going to be hearing some of this without your preconceived ideas. I know from my own personal experience that's very difficult to do. Very difficult. It took me 4 years of not touching it to come back with it with an open mind. And I understand that. I'm not against that. This is why I don't even mind doing it 2 years after I did it in Sunday school, because it's repetition is something sometimes that's needed to comprehend some of these things. I would ask you to pray Luke 24:45, then open he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Having been raised pre-trib, I'm personally convinced that we've heard certain positions so many times that we just accept it as truth without ever studying it out. I'm not saying we don't look at it, because when we hear it, we may go and look at it and go, yeah, I mean studying it. And when I say study, listen to me carefully, I mean you study it without any commentaries, without any of these cross-references kind of a thing that have the notes, just normal Bible references, by all means, look at those. And just getting alone with God, letting the Holy Spirit speak to you. That's important. Acts 17:11, speaking of the Bereans, it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." For example, when it comes to the 70th week of Daniel, we often hear something like this by somebody on the radio. "God's prophetic time clock jammed after 69 weeks. And now we are awaiting the 70th week of Daniel, which will begin at the rapture of the church, after which the Antichrist will come on the scene and make a seven-year peace treaty or covenant with Israel. And then halfway through, he'll break that covenant with Israel. He'll desecrate the temple. And at the end of the 7 years, Christ will return bodily to this earth and set up his kingdom." We all hear that. Amen? If you listen to preaching for any amount of time, you've heard that. Preachers often spout out facts and they never give proof on why they believe what they believe. But have we really studied whether these things are so or not? Or is it just that we've heard it and we've heard it and we've heard it and we've heard it and we just say it's got to be true? This is my promise to you. If you will listen with an open mind, there's going to be some things that you will see and you'll wonder how in the world you never saw them before. I promise. And you'll go, "I don't know how my eyes ever missed that." How did we arrive to pre-tribulationalism being so popular? In North Dakota, when things got bad there, I picked up the phone and I called a church about 70 miles away because that was where the nearest church was at, and I was just seeing if it was a church we could attend. And he brought up into, I didn't even bring it up. Like I said, I don't like to bring it up. And out of the blue, he just started telling me that he was dogmatic about this and that pre-trib position dated all the way back to the first century and that he had books to prove it. And I'm thinking, why in the world are you telling me this? Defenders are adamant on both sides, and what I have found is there are books written just on the subject of how long a position existed. And to be honest with you, I don't really care if it's true or false. I don't care if it's existed before the first century, because the age of a teaching does not prove its trustworthiness. Only the Word of God does. You may recall, as we were going through our series on why we use the King James Bible, I attempted to chronicle the line of textual critics from the first century, second century, down through today. That was a very tedious task, and a lot of people were sleeping, and I didn't even wake you up, amen? It's my opinion, just my opinion, that it's the spirit of textual criticism which was revised in 1700s Germany, popularized in America in the 1800s, is what led to the popularization of pre-tribulationalism. When you read the widely published Puritan writers, people like Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, John Gill, when you read folks like this, you don't find any mention of pre-trib doctrine. None. Trust me, I've looked very intently, especially at these three guys. This trend continued all the way through Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who died in 1892. The popularization of pre-tribulationalism, and that's hard to say, the popularization of this doctrine really didn't start to take root until after Charles Spurgeon, although it was gaining momentum and popularity in the 1800s. Something was beginning to take place in the 1800s. And what was taking place was that textual criticism, which had left Europe and had found its way to America, was now becoming implanted in our seminaries. Our schools, a lot of which were started as seminaries. Harvard, Princeton. I mean, these were all seminaries. And what happened was this textual criticism mindset came across the Atlantic from Germany, landed itself into our seminaries, and it started to spread like wildfire. And so what was beginning to take place in the 1800s was this building momentum of this new type of teaching of the Bible called dispensationalism. During the 1830s, John Nelson Darby began to popularize dispensationalism and pre-tribulationalism. I am not saying that he's the author of it, but he is even called on all the sites out there, he is called the father of modern dispensationalism. Darby did not believe in the authority of the King James Bible. You say, well, how do you know that? Because he translated the Bible himself. No committee, himself. And he did so in like several different languages, which is pretty impressive, but also wrong. In other words, this man was a textual critic. That's the connection I'm trying to make here. Spurgeon actually wrote against Darby and the Plymouth Brethren. They were called Darbyites and the Plymouth Brethren. A section broke off with these teachings that became known as Brethrenism. After Darby came a man called C.I. Schofield, and he carried on Darby's teachings. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. I like that name. The Schofield Reference Bible, first released in 1909 and revised in 1917, used Darby's dispensational approach to interpreting the Scriptures. After WW2, and the creation of the nation of Israel in 1948, something happened in America because the Schofield Bible all of a sudden seemed to be prophetic. And everything that was written back there in 1907, revised 1919, when all this began to happen after World War II, all of a sudden people looked at some of those notes in the Schofield and said, man, that guy was onto something. And because of that, the Schofield Bible literally became the most popular Bible among Baptists. And many of you have it. I have a couple myself. I don't use them. I personally reject most of the notes. So I'm not saying you're the devil if you have a Schofield Bible in here tonight. But he carried on the teachings of Darby is really the point here. For several decades, you would hear Baptist preachers say, take your Schofield Bible and turn to page 785. In fact, if you listen to some old-time preaching, you'll hear it. Man, I love Oliver B. Green. I love listening to his preaching, and I remember he's preaching in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and he said, I've done all I can do to get you to buy a Schofield Bible. I mean, it took root in Baptist churches. Problem is, the Schofield Bible is full of erroneous teachings. Full of erroneous teachings. We could do a whole series just on where the Schofield Bible is erroneous. This is why I love what Pastor Williams taught me back there years ago. Get you a Bible with no commentary and no notes. Here's a little side note for you. Schofield was not even a Baptist. And yet Baptists are his number one supporter. Isn't that amazing? To think that a man who has so impacted Baptist doctrine wasn't even a Baptist. That's just kind of mind-blowing to me personally. A contemporary of C.I. Scofield was a man by the name of Clarence Larkin. Clarence Larkin wrote many books. If Darby started the momentum of dispensationalism and popularizing pre-trib, if Darby started that momentum, Scofield caused it to be accepted, and then Larkin and his works caused it to be cemented within the Baptist community, because Larkin was a Baptist. He was an American Baptist. He wrote extensively on end times. Two books are still very popular today. One is The Dispensational Truth, or God's Plan and Purpose in the Ages. And the other, I have this on my shelf myself, The Book of Daniel. And it's still considered by many Baptists today to be the authority on the Book of Daniel. And now I use it as a reference for why I don't believe. Larkin was famous for his illustrations and charts, and it helped to popularize his teaching. And you may have seen charts like this, for example, where he breaks down Daniel's 70 weeks. And when you see something like that, you think, man, a guy like that's got to be right. Amen. I look at that and go, daggum. And he's got tons of them. So you look at that and you're like, I couldn't have drawn that. It's got to be true. So, 7-year period to come, what is the scriptural evidence? My goal today is to introduce to you a topic, get controversial enough to get you mad, and then not really tell you anything today. Pastor Williams used to say, if I can get you mad enough to study, then I've succeeded. Now, the significance on the scriptural evidence for a 7-year period to come comes from Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Without fail, underline, exclamation point, bold, without fail, whenever you ask someone to show you why they believe in a future 7-year period to come, they go to Daniel chapter 9. Without fail. Also, without fail, whenever you ask someone where the Bible says the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel, then break that covenant halfway through, they go to Daniel 9. Without fail. The teachings found within pre-trib hinge upon Daniel chapter 9. If you knock that domino over in Daniel 9 with a pre-trib mindset, then every prophecy to follow has to fit that mold. That's why it's important that we understand Daniel chapter 9. I wouldn't say that it's necessarily the starting point, but it's going to be our starting point. Because if you have a proper understanding of Daniel 9, when you get to things like the Olivet Discourse, all of a sudden things begin to make sense. Now, I plan to show you what is being widely accepted from Daniel 9 is actually an error. If that is correct, it does require a re-examination of end-time prophecies, Olivet Discourse, the Revelation, the whole bit. If you were raised the way I was. Some of you have been here under Pastor Williams for so long that this is just going to be a refresher. And there's even some things you'll see that I probably don't line up totally with Pastor Williams because I've had conversations with him. We're going to cover a lot of ground in the coming weeks and months. We're going to get into the weeds in Daniel. We're going to pick apart the 70th week. We're going to pick apart chapters 10 through 12. I want you to come prepared. Prayed up, ready to receive what I have labored over. Please, let's not get divisive over this. Let's just join together and enjoy a study around God's Word. Is that fair enough? Because I'll promise you, if you come to me and you say, preacher, I think you're nuts, I'll say, I don't blame you. Okay? I'm not that guy that's going to sit there and beat the pulpit and say, bless God, if you don't agree with me, you need to get out of here. That's not what this is about. We're just going to study the Word of God. Amen. You come prepared, I'll be prepared, and you come prayed up, and let's just enjoy it. Next week, we're going to launch into the 70 weeks of Daniel. I put that in parentheses because it's not really the 70 weeks of Daniel. That's just what we call it. There are 70 weeks that are in Daniel. I will ask you in closing tonight that you take some time over this next week to just read Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 in particular. I want you to read the whole chapter, because really the whole chapter is important in context. But I want you to take special time and emphasis just to pray and read over verses 24 through 27. Is that fair? Just read that, meditate, pray, ask God to just give you a willingness to listen. If you're in a pre, post, or mid camp, if you're in one of those camps, I want you to come here just prayed up. And understand, I'm not coming after you. I am simply trying to help some of those families that are in here that are being affected by this very deeply to know that I am not a lunatic. I'm not crazy. I'm not a heretic. I have studied this at length. And I want those families in here to know and be able to say to whoever that person is or persons that are giving them problems, to be able to say, look, I don't know if I have all the answers, but I can tell you this, my preacher's not nuts. So we're in for a good time. Amen. Let's pray.